Our study in the Sermon on the Mount, moving this evening into chapter 6 and reading from the first verse there. Beware of practicing your piety or your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Notice all the references here to God the Father and to the Godwardness of religion. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And thus, by way of illustration, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites. And he's thinking of the Pharisees. The word hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor or an actress. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men for their generosity. Truly, I say to you, they have already received their reward, which is the praise of men. And apparently the Greek word there, they have already received their reward, we would translate it account paid. It's the stamp that's put on an account or an invoice or a bill when it's paid, and the transaction is finished. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Once these hypocrites are praised by men, the account is closed, and they've had their reward, and that is the end of the transaction. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you. And as another example of secret piety, when you pray, you must not be like these hypocrites, the Pharisees, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, the account is closed. They have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And in your praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Some believe that Jesus is referring there to the old pagan practice of shouting long prayers at the gods. You remember, for example, when Elijah was contending with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Elijah's prayer was quite a simple affair, whereas the pagan priests of Baal jumped on the altar and screamed to their god and cut themselves with lancets and bled and so on, thinking that the louder the noise you made and the longer the prayer you offered, the more likely you were to be heard. Jesus says, in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, Jesus calls him my Father, we call him our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Reference to God's character. Thy kingdom come, thy reign come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. which is perfectly. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, the things that we owe, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation or into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here is a third example of secret piety. When you fast by way of self-denial, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, Pharisees, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, the account is closed. They have received their reward. They've been noticed. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us another. In chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, we come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. And the key word to the understanding of chapter 6 is the word perfect in the last verse of chapter 5. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may recall that in the second half of chapter 5, Jesus has been giving us his great teaching on the six sanctities of life, those areas of life that are especially precious to God and therefore inviolate, areas of life which cannot be violated without a violation of the life of God himself. And all this teaching of Jesus on the sanctities of life leads up to the word perfect in the last verse of the chapter. Chapter 6, which is about what one could loosely call religion, contains teaching which falls away from the word perfect. If you can possibly imagine the word perfect standing on the top of a mountain, then chapter 5 leads up on one side to the word perfect, and chapter 6 falls away from the word perfect on the other side. And I'm often astonished at what great stress and importance is laid on this word perfect in the Bible. Would you care to listen to these references? First of all, from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, Noah was an upright man and perfect among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. Now, it's obvious that the word perfect there could not mean morally sinless, because Noah ended his years as a drunkard, as far as we can see, because he built a vineyard after the flood. And yet the Bible says Noah was an upright man and perfect among his contemporaries. So what does perfect mean? From Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, the same sort of thing. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, one of the names of God in the Old Testament. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And of course, we know that that too cannot mean moral perfection, because before this, Abraham had shown himself to be a notorious liar. He was a man who had doubted the promises of God, and he went very far astray with Hagar, bringing Ishmael, the father of the Arabs, into the world. So what does this mean? Walk before me and be thou perfect. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9, when you have come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn the abominations of the heathen, using fortune-telling, paying heed to astrology, or black magic, or witchcraft, or listening to mediums and spiritualists. For all who do such things are an abomination to the Lord. You shall be perfect with the Lord your God. Is God asking Israel to be morally sinless? Is that what it means? Again, in Psalm 37 and verse 37, God says, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Now, God cannot be speaking about sinless perfection, because there is none that sinneth not. And yet God says, "Mark the perfect man, for the end of that man is peace." Again, moving into the New Testament, at the end of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, he speaks about the aim of his ministry, his dream when he's ministering, and speaks about Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I toil. That was his dream, that one day he would hand over every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I toil, agonizing in God's energies, which he works in me in power. And later on in the same epistle to the Colossians, he speaks about Epaphras, who is one of you, because apparently he came from Colossae, a servant of Christ salutes you, always agonizing fervently for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect in all the will of God. Hebrews chapter 6, the call to consecration, where the writer says to these Christians who have been splashing about in the shallows of Christian experience and living on baby food, he says, "Let us leave behind us the elementary things of the Christian faith, baptisms, plural, repentance, the laying on of hands, these elementary things of the gospel, and let us go on to perfection." Well, if the Bible is not speaking about sinless perfection, what is the Bible speaking about? It's an odd thing that that kind of perfection has always fascinated the Christian world. And if you know anything of the doctrines of holiness, or the doctrines of sanctification and of spiritual perfection, you'll know that this is something that has interested Christians all along. The meaning of the word perfect. The great convention movements, such as the Keswick Convention in England for the deepening of the spiritual life, have the Christian experience of sanctification as one of their driving motives. There is still in existence a group of Christian churches called holiness churches, and what they teach is still called holiness teaching, Methodism, as originally preached by the Wesleys, was not simply a revival movement that touched the working classes. Methodism, as well as being a revival movement, was also a holiness movement, as you'll see if you read the diaries of John Wesley, because John Wesley believed in what he called sanctification in love, and that is a holiness doctrine. Originally, too, the Salvation Army was more than a Victorian revival movement, a movement that sought to reach out and touch the working classes for Christ, the oppressed and the gin-sodden and the downtrodden of Victorian England, as well as being a revival movement that touched the working classes. The Salvation Army was a holiness movement seeking for Christian perfection. And the afternoon meeting in the old Salvation Army halls was called the Holiness Meeting. I notice that that name is being dropped from the boards of Salvation Army halls, but of course, Salvation Army has changed. And the Holiness Meeting was designed to draw the worshipper into the Christian experience of perfection and sanctification. And the Salvation Army motto is still blood and fire. You can see it on the jersey still. The blood of Christ to save you from your sin, and the fire of the Spirit to burn you and to purge you and to bring you into the Christian experience of holiness and perfection. The Church of the Nazarene is one of the holiness churches, and so are other branches of the Pentecostal movement in our generation. The Japan Evangelistic Band, that great missionary association which has done such signal work for Jesus Christ in the Far East and in Japan in particular. The Japan Evangelistic Band is a missionary association rooted in the experience of sanctification for all Christians. And if I understand rightly what these churches are saying, sanctification is, according to their teaching, two things. First of all, it is a special experience. And that special experience of Christian perfection and Christian holiness is as real and as vivid and as life-transforming as conversion to Christ. It is as living an experience as the experience of conversion. And secondly, it is a way of life. Now, I don't agree with the first. I don't think there is a special once-for-all experience of holiness. But I do believe that Christian holiness and Christian perfection are a way of life. I agree with the latter because it agrees with the teaching on sanctification that you find in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, it's the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith that the word perfect doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It simply means mature. That's the meaning of the word. And maturity, according to the Confession of Faith, is the work of the Spirit, who does three things. First of all, He subdues original sin in the Christian. Those remnants of indwelling sin, your old nature, your old corruptions and your old desires that still lie latent in your personality, even after you've become a real Christian, the Holy Spirit subdues original sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives you grace to appropriate the new nature, the nature of the second Adam, the new man, the new person that God wants you to be in Christ. And thirdly, and this also is part of the work of maturation in a Christian, the Holy Spirit enables you to become more and more like Christ. How can you be a mature Christian without becoming Christ-like? And all of that is a way of life. It isn't just one experience. It is a way of life, and it takes a lifetime to work out. And so chapter 6 in Matthew is a description of the word perfection, what it means to be perfect. In 5 and 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If I can put it like this, in chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew, there are four men. First of all, there is the happy man in the Beatitudes. Happy are the poor in spirit, happy are the mourners, happy are the meek, happy are the hungry, happy are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. The happy man at the start of chapter 5. And then later on in chapter 5, you have the evangelical man in verses 13 and 14. The man who is the salt of the earth and the light of the world in 13 and 14. The evangelical man who adds pungency to life by being light and salt. The third man is the law-abiding man of the sanctities, starting at verse 21. He's the man who respects life. In 27, he's the man who doesn't commit adultery, law-abiding man. In 31, he's the man who reveres marriage. In 33, he is the man who has a respect for truth. In 38, he's the man who doesn't take vengeance. And in 43, he's the man who loves his enemies. All of that is law-abiding man. The happy man, the evangelical man, the law-abiding man. And now here in chapter 6, you have the perfect man. Because chapter 6 is a development of the word perfect at the end of chapter 5. And not to be too academic, we should really see this sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel in relation to the next chapter, chapter 7, looking ahead to that. Because these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, all stand together. They were all part of the one address given by Jesus. And if you set chapter 6 alongside chapter 7, what you find is this, that chapter 6 stands in relation to chapter 7 as the first tablet of the Ten Commandments stands in relation to the second tablet, because there was a Godwardness in the first four commandments and a manwardness in the second six commandments. The first tablet of the law, the second tablet of the law. And so in chapter 6, what we are studying is the Godwardness of religion. And in chapter 7, we study the manwardness of religion. And that is the relationship. And of course, that is a pattern of truth that is writ large over all the Bible. Although it's not a pattern that many in the churches care for. In fact, I know many people who are good churchgoers who would like to reverse the order. The Bible says Godwardness comes before manwardness in religion. If you like it in theological terms, there has to be a vertical dimension to your religion. There has to be a personal relationship between you and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes first before there can be a horizontal relationship between you and your fellows. Godwardness comes before manwardness. But there are many people in the churches today who would like to see manwardness coming before Godwardness. The Bible says salvation must come before service. How can you serve God if you're not saved? You may think you're serving God by working for the church, but how can you serve God and work for the church if you're not saved? Salvation comes before service. The vertical comes before the horizontal. But there are many in the churches who say, oh, no. Service comes before personal salvation. And you even find them saying, oh, but I find my personal salvation in serving others. It's in working and serving and in activism and in being busy that we find our salvation. That kind of activistic nonsense. But the Sermon on the Mount says what the Ten Commandments says. God first and then man. Chapter 6 comes before chapter 7, the religion and the piety and the personal devotion and the personal integrity and the perfection, the Godwardness of chapter 6, all come before chapter 7, which speaks about outreach to your fellows. And I'm sorry to harp on about this, but the general message in many churches today, although thank God it is changing here and there, is that the priority has to be given to service and to outreach and to caring for others, and that is the big thing. That's why you get so many people in the churches who have no time or very little time for the whole spiritual side of religion and the gospel. They have no time for prayer. You simply need to examine their lives to see that they have no time for prayer. They are not particularly interested in the Bible as the Word of God. Oh, they dip into it occasionally when they've time or when it's convenient or when they need a verse. They have no real interest in the missionary outreach of the gospel. That whole spiritual side of the gospel is a closed book to them. What they're interested in is service, what they call service, doing, busy, working for God, working for the church, working for my religion. And of course, that really is putting the cart before the horse. It's putting chapter 7 before chapter 6. It's rewriting the Sermon on the Mount. It's rewriting the Ten Commandments. And if you really want religion, without prayer, without the Bible, without devotion to the Lord, then what you should do is come to the Bible with a pair of scissors and cut out all the inconvenient things and either throw them away or rearrange the Bible to suit yourself. But if you believe in the priority of the Godwardness of true religion, then chapter 6 comes before chapter 7. Now, Jesus does this in a very beautiful way, and we just touch on this simply this evening. In verse 1, he states a general principle. And he says, beware of practicing your piety before men. Now that word piety there can be translated in lots of ways. You can translate it as religion, or you can translate it as righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. That's a general principle. And then he gives three illustrations of how that principle should work. First of all, in verse 2, an illustration from almsgiving, giving to the poor and needy, to the Lord's service, thus when you give alms. A second illustration at verse 5, from the world of prayer, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. And a third illustration at verse 16, all illustrating this general principle from the world of self-denial and what our fathers used to call mortification of the flesh. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites. Have you ever thought of what a tantalizing man Jesus was? What a fascinating man he was, just in human terms. Never man spake like this, said the crowds, and they sure were right. When you think you've got Jesus all neatly sewn up and tacked down, all zipped in, he says something that knocks the very feet from under you and makes you think again. Because this is what he's just said in chapter 5. Let your light, verse 16, so shine before men that they may see visibly your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Stand up and shine. You're the light of the world. Don't hide what you are. Shine and let the world see what you stand for. And now in chapter 6 he says, well, if you really want to evangelize, hide your religion. Vital religion. A religion worth passing on. Hide it first. Of course, he's speaking about living religion. He's not speaking about religiosity or churchy religion, a religion that's just a churchy religion, or churchmanship, or morals with a lick of religious varnish. Not that, because that's all dead. The best that many church people can do is to hide their religion, because it's not a religion worth passing on. Do you have a religion worth passing on? Do you have an evangelical religion that is worth communicating? Do you ever speak about it? Do you ever speak about himself? Or does the silence mean that there's really nothing there? But if you have Christ inside you, and if you have salvation inside you, and the Spirit inside you, and the new birth inside you, Jesus says, try this for evangelism. Take your religion and hide it. You want to give money? Keep it quiet. You want to say your prayers? Shut the door. You want to go through self-denial? Wash your face and put on your glad rags. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Keep it quiet. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. You know, it's one of the greatest arts I know to evangelize by hiding your religion. Not being too obtrusive. Not forever parading your piety. Always speaking about Jesus. Always speaking about religion. Have you read Tolkien's books? Tolkien was a devout Roman Catholic, as you know. Or perhaps you don't know. A great friend of C.S. Lewis. They got on well together. And like Lewis, he was a bit eccentric. Tolkien's books are all about the hobbits. And when I read through all the hobbits' books, and you sort of have to read through them all at once, I noticed that there was no religion amongst the hobbits, and religion wasn't mentioned. And in the lovely description of the hobbit villages, Frodo, and those lovely rural descriptions of the villages, no churches, no hymns, no ministers or priests. And somebody approached Tolkien and said, "Don't the hobbits have a religion? Don't they worship a god?" "Well," said Tolkien, "yes, they have a god. But their life is their religion. What they are, they live. They don't need churches and hymn books. What they are, they live." And that's part of our calling as Christians. The perfect man, says Jesus, the mature man, knows how to hide his religion and at the same time commend Christ to the world. This is how Paul puts it. Living letters read and known by all men. No need to sing or shout or make a noise or always be speaking about religion and the gospel. What you are, says Jesus, will tell. Secret giving, keep it quiet. Mum's the word. Secret prayer, mum's the word. Secret self-denial, mum's the word. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. What a paradox. Shine! Hide your religion. What a paradox. And what a challenge for us all. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.